begin our service. And Pastor Barker.
Good morning, everyone. Good to see you today. We have survived the book of Daniel, and it is October, and so we're moving into the Reformation celebration this year. And the theme character of our study is John Knox, who is on this banner over here. He lived and he labored for his homeland of Scotland in the 16th century. Now, for a few years at least, Luther and Calvin and Knox were all contemporaries, but their stories and their contributions to the Reformation movement clearly build on one another in sequence. And so all this month, I will be preaching on the strongest points of emphasis that Knox stressed from the pulpit so that we can see how the Lord used this man to change Scotland and to go on to influence the New World. And I think you will begin to see his influence even in our own nation. The first of these biblical themes has to do with the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And I put the title out there with apologies to anybody with Roman Catholic sensitivities. I am not trying to slam them. This is in quotations, and it is the stress that Knox made, and I'll be explaining that in just a second. But we're going to draw the scripture this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I invite you to turn with me to that. First Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 22. This is the Word of God. "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." That's, by the way, what the call to worship from Psalm 95 was referring to. "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.' We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer, to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" Thus ends the reading of God's Word this morning. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, the pilgrimage of John Knox out of the Roman Catholic Church came in several transitional stages. Like Martin Luther and John Calvin and others, Knox was first trained to work in the Roman Catholic Church, only to leave it later. Knox initially countered the actual biblical gospel from the mouths of other lesser-known reformers who were literally taking their lives in their hands in order to proclaim the good news of salvation by faith in Christ Jesus alone. And so as he grew, Knox learned what it meant to then apply the true gospel practically, to apply the gospel to life, to worship, and to politics. And as he matured in that, he began to formulate his views on things such as the practice of proper worship and the nature of the true church, and how that differed so badly from the corruption and the spiritual ignorance that kept people from truly understanding those things. Well, then, as he grew more aware of the world of church-state politics, he began to focus on the foundation of the Roman Catholic Church, where he thought he could be most effective. And he began to preach directly against the Eucharist, or against the Mass, as it's called, and using now as his authority to do so the Word of God, which by this time was actually being copied and spread throughout his kingdom. More and more people were now able to read the Word of God for themselves, and what a difference that made. And so he stood on the Word of God. And so Knox began to preach very boldly that the Mass was not just one way to receive the Lord's Supper, among other ways that you might think were appropriate, but that it was, in fact, idolatrous. His stress was that the Mass itself was sin. And as with any idolatrous worship, the blessings and the favor of the true God would not be forthcoming to worshipers or to the nation that practiced it, but rather would come the consequences of the one who gives themselves to idolatry, which includes immorality, includes ignorance and superstition, as well as the eternal judgment of a holy God. Now, to give you a little bit of an overview of the Reformed approach to the Mass, Martin Luther's original criticism of the Roman Catholic Mass had been essentially just a fine point of exegesis. The Catholic Church had long claimed that there was this mystical power to the Eucharist or the Mass, that at the moment of transformation, the elements literally changed into the body and blood of the Lord, and thus the Christ was sacrificed again and again and again, literally every time the Mass was observed. That moment became known in Roman Catholic theology as transubstantiation, big word, transubstantiation. And that led, you see, to the rationalization, the next concluding thought, which was that if this is the literal body and blood of the Lord, I mean, if Jesus is really there, the elements, therefore, need to be handled with reverence and extra care, but that perhaps they beyond that, they should also be venerated in themselves. Maybe the elements, the bread and the wine themselves, need to be worshipped. Well, Luther rejected that mystical transformation of physical elements, but Luther still could not bring himself to totally reject the idea that the Lord was somehow present, somehow objectively present in the observance of the Lord's Supper. And so his position became known as consubstantiation. So first we had transubstantiation, and now we have consubstantiation. I don't require you to know those words. Aren't you glad you're Presbyterian? You know, and the whole idea of consubstantiation is well, the bread and the wine remain bread and wine, but somehow, objectively speaking, Christ's body and blood are in there. They're with and under those elements in a mystical way somehow. Worshippers were not to venerate the elements in Lutheranism, but they were still to regard them by themselves in some way as holy, and that was because they bore in and of themselves, no matter who you are or what else is going on, they bore within themselves some spiritual reality. Now, Calvin would later come along with a much better understanding, and his view was that the elements of the supper remain mere bread and wine, no change whatsoever, and that it is the Holy Spirit of God who acts as an agent to lift the worshipers up to Christ when they observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And that allows us to celebrate the supper in the power and the presence of Christ. So the elements do not change. There is nothing objectively important about them. The Spirit lifts true worshipers up, and we join with Christ in glory. In other words, Christ's real presence doesn't come down to us. We are lifted up by the Holy Spirit unto Christ. And therefore, you see, it's in true Calvinistic tradition, then, that during the worship of the Eucharist itself, the elements are indeed to be handled with respect for what they symbolize. But once the supper is over, those elements are not to be regarded in any sense of reverence or objectivity. They are just bread and wine. We do not regard them as holy in any sense of the word. Now you see, John Knox thought that Calvin's view of the Lord's Supper was correct. But more than that, he wanted to argue because he faced a strong and powerful Roman Catholic grip on Scotland and other places. He wanted to argue that Roman Catholic transubstantiation was worse than being just mistaken. It was idolatry. And his argument went like this: telling worshipers that they were partaking of the true body and blood of the Lord required them to worship the elements themselves. And then he found a practical way to argue his case. It had been a long-standing practice in the Roman Catholic Church for the worshiper, when he observes the Mass or observes communion, that he come forward and kneel before the priest in order to receive the elements. And when England created the Anglican Church, the same principle was just carried over and continued. Worshippers partook of the supper kneeling. Kneeling, Knox declared, was not prescribed in Holy Scripture. While kneeling in prayer is an act of humility before God, kneeling to receive the supper was tantamount to worshiping the elements, and therefore the Mass was idolatry. So we see he's got a practical handle on things, and he's going to be able to push that and argue that. Now, you have to remember, you know, this is the 16th century. Things have changed in our day and age. Things have gotten a lot more confused about this issue in our day and age. Ever since Vatican II, the Roman Catholic Church does not require kneeling for communion. You walk up, you stand in line, and you get it standing in front of a priest in most cases. And to add confusion to that, there are some Protestant churches that still have kneeling rails, and you come up and you kneel to get communion. What's that all about? So our world today is very confused on this subject. But you have to, so put yourself back in the 16th century here and realize that Knox is standing against the Roman Catholic Church in this regard, and he is condemning the practice. Idolatry is what he was claiming the Mass was. It was sin. It was idolatry. It was not true worship. Idolatry, you see, breaks the second commandment. Now, the second commandment has two elements to it, and both need to be appreciated in their place. The The first element is you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness. And the second element is you shall not bow down to them or serve them. Now, the first of those elements is critical for our understanding of this commandment, because the Lord is not prohibiting us from being creative or artistic in other things. He's not forbidding us creation of our own in certain areas of life. But because God knows that sin is still active in the heart of man, and that it always lures him away from the true God, man is constantly encouraged and tickled and invited and enticed by his own mind more than anything else to create things that infatuate him and that catch his eye. Not only things in this life, but things that, in other words, that are of this life and things that are of this earth. Idols, you see, are always going to be created out of precious things. They're always going to be created out of things that are valuable, either valuable objectively, like gold or silver, or things that are of value to you personally. Idols are always made out of things that are valuable, and they always are deliberately made to appeal to the senses. Whether that be the value of those materials, the glint of gold in your eye, or the sensuous nature of the image that is made, idols are made, you see, to attract attention to themselves. Now, the second element of this command addresses the naturally ensuing response to that. First, I make something that infatuates me, that's made out of valuable and precious material and something that attracts me, and then I give myself to that idol. Once man makes something that is costly or sensuous, his sinful heart just wants more of it, just wants more. He's prone to give it more and more of his time, more and more of his energy, more and more of the money that he has, and that to the sacrifice of real priorities in his life, real things he should be giving attention to, people he should be devoted to. All of those begin to take back seats as the man gives himself more and more attention and devotion to this idol that he has decided he likes. That's what an idol does. It draws you in. It demands more from you. It is never satisfied. I think about that whenever any simple preoccupation these days cannot satisfy as such, but always seems to be developed into full-blown professional concentrations. Something, for instance, that should probably remain, you know, in the realm, in the definition of a hobby or pastime, an amusement, is instead intensely morphed into something requiring sophisticated equipment, and that can only really be done best by professional athletes, and that in only the best of conditions. Beauty, sex, youth, pleasure, these have all become idols in our day. But it doesn't have to be something like that. It can be something that looks even less innocuous than that. Let me give you a personal story. When I was a young Christian in the 70s, I lived with three other guys. And one of the guys that I was living with was an avid photographer. I was a young Christian, as I said, and I took everything in. I watched these guys who were more mature in the faith, and I took everything in. One of the first things I noticed about this man was that he prayed on his knees for devotions every day. And that struck me. And he enjoyed his hobby of photography. And one day, he announced he was selling his camera and his equipment. And it floored me. It flabbergasted me. I said, what do you mean? You come up with some of the most impressive things I've ever seen. And he said, David, it's become an idol to me. A camera became an idol to this man? It demanded too much from him. Too much time, too much energy, too much. It robbed him of the things that were really supposed to be important in his life. And he said, I've got to get away from it. I've got to separate it from myself. There are many, many things in this life that are meant to be sincerely enjoyed. But this commandment warns us that our hearts can and are readily, easily drawn away by them to the sacrifice of the one who really requires our true devotion, and that is our commitment to Christ and our call to serve Him only. As John Calvin once wrote, the human heart is an idol factory. But robbing us of time, robbing us of money, robbing us of true priorities in life is not all that the sin of idolatry does to us. Idolatry leads to immorality. Idolatry poses the question, why not? You've heard me say that before. Whenever you are having your mind the question, why not, you know you are heading down the wrong direction. I can dispense with all the reasons why I shouldn't do this, but my mind, my attention, my focus is all on answering the question, why not? What's wrong with it? Why can't I do this? Just once, just this time. That's Paul's point here in verse 7 and 8 of our text, and that's all I'm going to be able to get to this morning, where he is referring to the story and the example of the Israelites in the wilderness in the book of Exodus, and the account of the golden calf. You'll find that in Exodus chapter 32. Let me remind you, after leaving Egypt, Moses led them through the Red Sea and led them finally up to Mount Sinai to meet before the presence of the living God. And Moses took four different trips up the mountain by himself, and God met him there, and God gave him the law. He gave him his moral law inscribed on tablets of stone to instruct and to impress upon him and the Israelites, this law, this moral code is for keeps. This is permanent. This is something you must never, ever be far from. But while Moses was away from the people, they grew restless and they grew impatient. They followed their own imaginations, and they decided to create an image and created a golden calf, an image borrowed from paganism, where they had just come from. And they began to worship before it according to their own ideas. I think it would be good if we worshiped it this way. I think it would be nice if we did that. I think it would be good if we did hold up this before our calf. And of course, you should not miss the point here. First, in saying, and I think in sincerity perhaps, they wanted to worship God. They made something with their own hands, something made of valuable materials and something that would catch their eye. And then they bowed down and they worshiped before it. They gave themselves to the thing they had made. They revered it. They regarded it as holy. They worshiped it as they pleased and as they wanted. But what was the result of such worship? Look at verse 7. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, the word for play, which sounds in English so harmless, in the Hebrew is very suggestive, of course, of sexual promiscuity. And for such play, many of those Israelites would later be judged and punished with their lives. But this word is wider in scope than just simply an improper sexual act. The word act, in its broader sense, means to take lightly. It means to disregard, means to mock, means to make fun of, to abuse. This means that the attitude in their hearts was to regard sexuality lightly, of no real value. They regarded the most precious physical gift and aspect God ever gave to the marriage bond, to the marriage relationship, and idolatry taught them to regard it as worthless. They regarded their own bodies as unimportant. Whatever you want to experiment with is fine. And they regarded the bodies of other people as cheap. And in the process, they disregarded the consequences. And I don't, you know, every Christian parent tries to teach, tries to warn their young children at home, being used, being abused by someone else is not love at all. It's immoral. But then, you know, just like now, such immorality is encouraged. Why not? Right? It's paraded, it's boasted. And the temptation that is always before you is to think that disregarding the value of your own body, as well as the body of another person, is precisely what everyone does to have fun. The idol, you see, just demands more and more from you. It's never satisfied. It wants everything you have that is precious, and it wants to destroy it. The warning here is not just because God is indeed a jealous God. He knows what idolatry will do to you, and it's a warning to stay away. Knox declared that the Mass was a golden calf. Worshipping this way, he said, actually denied the living God, the worship that was his to command and his to expect, and instead that worship was given to mere objects, which opened the door further, of course, to ignorance and to superstition and to the control of the people in the church. But this idolatry also led the hearts of the worshipers away from that moral character that God called them to have in their lives. And instead, idolatry just gave them permission. Permission to live sensuously. Permission to live sinfully and wickedly, which contributed to the destroying of their culture rather than to the building of it. The lesson here is this. You live your life according to what you truly worship. You live your life according to what it is you truly worship. Now, think about that for a second. You're sitting here, you know, you're in your Sunday best, some of us. And it used to mean something, but never mind. You're sitting here with your worship faces on and everybody thinks the greatest thing of you. And I'm a Christian and I come and I worship God. You might just be waiting, going through the motions, waiting for me to be done so that you can go back to what it is you truly worship. And when you truly worship something else besides God, then you know what you're going to do when those decisions and choices are before you. You're going to ask that question. Why not? Because you don't want to deal with the question why. You don't want to have to come up with the right thing to do. You just want to do the wrong thing, and you don't want anybody to bother you. If you give yourself to an idol, you will live more and more in immorality, in ignorance, and in superstition. Now, we see that culturally. We see the victory of this culturally throughout the Reformation movement, where the power of the truth of the gospel brings social transformation. Lutheranism, back in Germany, saw a change in lifestyle even within the Roman church, which included the sexual habits and practices of many of the officers in the church, many of the monasteries, many of the nunneries. The best known example of that, of course, is the famous response to the true gospel in Germany that monks and nuns who had given a promise of celibacy and who then broke it every day left the monasteries, left the nunneries, and married each other and created wholesome families. And the culture strengthened as a response to that. Calvin's Geneva saw a wide-sweeping cultural turnaround, which involved a drop in crime, a rise in the peace and prosperity of people, more and more honest productivity among the poorer folks. There came such a change in the reputation of that town from being a city of thieves and robbers and prostitutes to something that John Knox himself called the greatest school of Christendom since the time of the apostles. He wasn't just talking about the classroom of Calvin. He was talking about Geneva. What results have come from the true gospel being preached and the true God being truly worshiped. Knox saw that same effect in his own early days of preaching. The first opportunity he had to preach was in a little town called Berwick-on-Tweed in England. It was a terrible place. It was a rough, brutal town of laborers that was transformed by Knox's preaching into a town of morals and respect and law. And that is what he was committed to and wanted to bring to Scotland. The thing I want you to remember this morning about Knox and Scotland is how thorough the change would become in that nation. It wasn't just a change from being Roman Catholic to Protestant. It was a revolution in politics, in morals, in culture. A change, by the way, that faded all too quickly in that nation as the centuries rolled on, because once again the people of Scotland gave themselves to the idols of their own preoccupations and then turned from the one true God to worship those idols. And once again, Scotland's culture has degraded. But the story of the Reformation, the story of God's redemption is this. It's not just about one particular century. It's not just about one particular religious movement that happened 400, 500 years ago. It is what the Church of Christ is constantly called to do today, as long as it is called today. That ongoing practice of calling culture to repent, to return again to the one true God, to see that culture transform again and again and again, even from inside out, and always to the glory of God. That's our call today. That's what New Covenant Church is supposed to be doing, calling the culture to repent and to return to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would continue to bless your church. I pray that we would take up the mantle more and more and broadcast it more and more clearly. We ask that you call your church to repent when she gives in all too quickly, when she chases after culture, when she finds herself asking the question, why not, rather than the question, why. Help us, Father, in all these things. We are more than tempted to want to give up, to want to walk away, to want to hide ourselves behind closed doors. But we know, Father, that we cannot do that. The charge of the church is to go forward. We thank you not only for the ones we know that made such heroes historically. We thank you for Martin Luther. We thank you for John Calvin. We thank you for John Knox. But Lord, others went forward that were burned at the stake, that were tortured, that were denied, names we don't know today, who broadcast the truth of the gospel to their own peril to receive the glory of the gift of eternal life. Father, we don't know what's ahead for us. We don't know who will face what, but we ask, Lord, that we might be bold and that we might be encouraged. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.